Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How are we doing today? Good? All right. We, when you look at the Gospels, you know, and Jesus' time on earth, there's an interesting tidbit about Jesus that it's easy to miss, but he very rarely answers a question directly, right? Like, have you ever been in a Bible study where you're like, I just want to know what it says. I just want to know what it means. Like, just tell me, you know, just as Bible study leader, just tell me what to do. And we've been in parts of Scripture that are very good at just telling you what to do. You know, the book of James is pretty good at that. We've been in some complex scriptures in some of the Old Testament prophets where most of us have no idea what we're supposed to do with that until someone expounds it and we really dig into the text and allow the Spirit to do things. But we want clarity, and it can be frustrating when you are a disciple of Jesus, because as you read his accounts, he very rarely gives clarity or a concise, consistent answer. Instead, he likes to do things a little differently. Someone asks Jesus a question, right? And instead of answering it, what he likes to do is tell a story. I do this sometimes with my son or daughter. I'm trying to explain a concept to them, and I start to go into a story, and I can watch the eye roll of my son as he just goes, oh, Dad, like, this is going to take more than 5 seconds because I just want to go play. Like, I'm trying to explain to him why something was wrong, and you know, I open an illustration, and he doesn't want an illustration. He just wants the easiest, quickest answer so he can move on with his life. But that's not how Jesus operates. He gets questions asked of him, and in light of those, he usually finds himself telling a story, right? A lawyer comes to him and asks, who is my neighbor? And instead of just saying, your neighbor is that guy, he instead does what? He tells a story about a man who gets robbed on a road, right? The disciples ask him what the kingdom of heaven is like, and he says it's like a farmer who went out to sow a seed, whatever that means. Right, and then the Pharisees come to him constantly. They're challenging his authority every step of the way, and he responds with a story about two sons in a vineyard. Again and again, someone puts a direct question to the most intelligent person who has ever lived, who could give the most articulate, clear, concise, understandable answer, but instead he tells them a story. And if you've ever read the Gospels and wondered why he did that, you're in great company. Sometimes we wonder why he did that. Here's what I think is going on. A couple things. Jesus understood something about us that most of us don't really fully understand about ourselves until we are honest with ourselves. We are stubborn. I'm German, so I'm double stubborn. But all of us have some degree of stubbornness inside of it. We are instinctively, almost automatically, resistant to being told what to think, right? If you think about, you know, in the last century, the rock and roll movement was born out of this idea of stick it to the man, resist authority, right? We instinctively want to resist authority. Whenever someone comes to us with specific directions, instructions, or telling us how we should think, live, or do something, how we should give, where we should put our time, any of these things, our biggest instinct is to want to push back, to get defensive about it, right? We look at the holes in the argument and we try to protect whatever position we already hold. That's our default mode. But a story does something different to us. When someone tells you a story, your guard comes down, right? You stop defending and you start listening. And I don't know about you, but you probably, if you're like me, you start identifying with characters in a story really early, right? How many of you watch a movie and like you identify with the characters in the movie, right? A good movie will do that. A good TV show will do that. A good book will do that. Any good story, whether it's through film or cinema or play stage or literature, will do that to us. It'll draw us in and it'll start to have us identify with certain characters. And a lot of times those characters then turn out to do something they shouldn't later and we go, oh, shoot, is that me? Right? Well, maybe I'm not that one. Maybe I'm this one instead. Right? We do that. We like to identify with them. When someone tells you a story, that guard just comes way down. You find yourself inside of the story, enthralled by it, before you even realize it, right? You're rooting for someone in it to win or someone in it to lose. You're frustrated by certain characters, right? You feel something you didn't expect to feel. The only reason any of you watch TV or go to the movies or read books is because that's true, It's just the nature of human being. We love story. And somewhere in the middle of all of that, of being consumed by the story, there's a conclusion that starts to form in your mind about that story. And it's not because someone just said it to you. It's because you listened to the story and you got there yourself. And here's the thing about conclusions that you feel like you reached on your own. You tend to own those conclusions. Right? You tend not to argue with them. Right? You don't look for reasons to dismiss or put walls up or change your mind. It feels like your own opinion because in a sense it is. And Jesus knew that. Jesus is the master storyteller. If Jesus was around today, every single parable he ever told would be on the New York Times bestseller list. As a short book, but nonetheless. He's the master storyteller. 2,000 years before anyone else coined the terms that we think about today, like emotional intelligence, or they wrote books about how to influence people, or communication strategies, or audience psychology, all these things that we think about today in the business world. Before any of that, Jesus knew that the most direct path to a human heart is never a straight line. It's a story that gets you to the end on your own. That's why he told parables. Right? It's not because this audience couldn't handle a direct answer. It's not because he didn't know the direct answer, but it's because a direct answer would have bounced off of most people, and a story got inside of their hearts and took hold and grew roots. Right? And so for the next 8 weeks, we're going to sit with 8 different stories that Jesus told. We're going to look at who he was talking to, because that's important. We're going to look at what question or situation prompted the story, because all of the stories Jesus tells are a response to something, right? A situation that he finds himself in, or a question that somebody asks, whether it's a disciple or a Pharisee or someone else, right? And we're going to look at what's underneath the surface of those stories, and we're going to let them do what they were designed to do. They're going to let us get past our stubborn defenses and land somewhere that a straight-up command never could land. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first parable Jesus tells in the Gospel of Matthew, and the setting itself of this parable is worth paying attention to before we even get into the story, right? Jesus is sitting by the sea, and the crowd that gathers is so big that he has to get into a boat and push himself out to shore just to be able to speak to all of them, right? If you think about the shore and the kind of the hillside up, it almost forms kind of a theater, so the water would have echoed the voice. If he would have gone out, he would have been able to hear better. And just the idea of getting away from the crowds that are clamoring to him. He gets himself in a good speaking posture, but he has to go out on the water. So massive are the crowds. And from that boat, surrounded by all this crowd, he starts to tell a story. He says, a farmer went out to sow some seed. That's how it starts. There's no big preamble. There's no theology set up. There's no principles or lists of things. It's just a farmer and some seed and 4 different kinds of ground. And so if you've heard this parable before, and most of you, raise your hand if you heard the parable before. Right? Most of you have. I want to ask you to do something hard this morning. I want to ask you to try to hear it as if you haven't. Right? Because I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we've heard this parable in a way that's kept us too safe. Most of you have heard this preached, and you've listened to all the soil types. You've nodded on the right moments. You might have even gone so far as to identify yourself with a specific kind of soil. Like one of them guilted you or convicted you a little more than the others, right? Some of you are just arrogant and always think I'm the good soil. Probably aren't, but let's just let that be there, right? And what happens is you identify the soil, you get the passage, you hear the parable, and then you walk away kind of unchanged. Which, if you think about it, is exactly what this parable is ironically about. It's about people who, for whatever reason, they come and they hear, but then they walk away unchanged, right? And they have various degrees of listening and receptiveness, but in the end, they walk away unchanged. And so let's stand and we'll hear from God's word. We're going to be in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23 today, and then we'll dig into what this parable means. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "The sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, "What do you speak to them, why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And then he goes on, and this is unique in Scripture. We'll get to this in a second. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Jesus does something in this passage that he almost never ever does anywhere else in the Gospels, and it's that last third of the text. He tells a parable, which he normally does, a ton of, right? But then he explains the parable verse by verse, soil by soil, right? His disciples, they come to him after the crowds have dispersed privately, and they ask him, what does that mean? Right? They ask the question. And instead of telling them somehow that, you know, that this is beyond themselves or anything like that, he sits down and he walks them through it, right? We don't have to guess what Jesus intended with this specific parable. He tells us exactly what his intentions were. And that's pretty rare. A lot of times the story leaves us hanging. We can kind of get a sense for what the answer is, but Jesus just doesn't outright tell us. So we get this rare kind of behind-the-scenes, backstage view, in a sense, to Jesus and the disciples. We don't have to guess what he meant. He tells us. And so first, we're going to look at the story itself, right? We're going to see some of the ways in which this parable applies to our lives today. We're going to see what does he say here, right? Not just what he says, but what the parable is actually doing. Why did Jesus tell it this way to this crowd in this moment? And then we're going to do what the disciples did, right? So after we just look at it at face value in its context, we're going to do exactly what the disciples did. We're going to ask Jesus, what the heck does this mean? What do you mean by this? And we're going to let Jesus answer the questions we have slowly and honestly, right? And so the story and its setting, right? Picture this scene for a moment. We have Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. And when we see the Sea of Galilee, like, we're talking massive, massive body of water. It almost feels like you're at the shore of the ocean, right? This isn't some tiny lake, right? And the crowd, they've gathered. It's so large and so pressed around him that he has to get into a boat and push out from the shore just to have enough room to speak. And so he sits there in that boat with the water behind him and a huge crowd in front of him. And there are all kinds of different people. We have farmers and fishermen and tax collectors and religious leaders and just people that are curious onlookers, right? Because if you know this, if you ever walked somewhere and you see a crowd, what do? You stop, right? Maybe there's a cool street performer or there's something to see. And so you have all kinds of different measures of people. You have curious onlookers. You have desperate parents. You have people that have walked miles and miles just to get close enough to hear this Jesus they've heard so much about speak in person. And then he opens his mouth and he tells a simple story about a farmer. Nothing about the kingdom of God, nothing big theology, nothing grand explanatory, no systematic anything. He doesn't talk about salvation or how it works. He just says there was a farmer and he went and he scattered some seed on his land. Right? And as the seed left his hand, it fell on four different kinds of ground, right? Some of it was a hard-packed path, and there's birds that came and they ate it up before he had any chance to do anything. There's some of it fell on this rocky ground, and it shot up really fast because the soil was kind of narrow but not very deep, right? And so after there was no depth, when the sun came out, it scorched it. It's a thing we all wish would happen to our weeds, but it doesn't, right? That the sun would just come and scorch it. Some fell on thorny grounds. It came up, you know, there was thorns alongside of the stuff that grew, and the thorns, while it grew, the thorns kind of choked it out. It never really had a chance to produce fruit, to really grow into its own. And then some falls on good soil, and it takes root, and it grows, and it produces a harvest. And then he says it can make a harvest that's 30, 60, or 100 times what was originally sown. So it doesn't just grow, but it multiplies. And that's the whole story. It takes Jesus probably less than a minute to tell this parable. And then he says something that I've always found to be kind of an unusual phrase. And we see it a lot in Scripture. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Right? Now, almost every person, I'm sure there's like one rando, every person in the crowd has ears. Right? That's not what he meant. What he meant was something more like this. If you are the kind of person who's actually willing to hear what the story is saying, then hear it. Then listen up, right? And the implication under that is that not everyone standing in that crowd was that kind of person that had ears to hear. Some of them were going to hear the story and walk away exactly the same way they showed up, right? And so that raises the question that the disciples immediately go and ask him privately. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why would you speak to them in a way then that is unclear? Why would you say something that almost sounds coded and then go, yeah, if you have ears, let them hear. Some of you aren't going to get this. Why would you do that? And Jesus gives them an answer. He says, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He quotes Isaiah here, right? It's a prophet. He was told by God that he was being sent to a people whose hearts had grown dull, whose ears were heavy and whose eyes were shut. It's a people who could be in the presence of the truth and walk away entirely untouched by it. Right? That's the crowd that Isaiah goes to. And so Jesus is saying that is what's happening here right now. It's right here in this crowd. People are standing close enough to touch me, and most of what I'm saying to them isn't getting in or through them. Now, hold on to that thought, right? Because I think it's one of the most important things in this whole passage, and we're going to come back to it, so no worries there. But first, I want you to see something about the crowd that's really easy to miss. These people are not indifferent people. We think it's a random crowd, but no one in this crowd is random. Maybe there's one guy in the back, right? They're not. They're not casual about Jesus. They all showed up. This is a crowd of people who wants to hear him speak, that is invested in what God has to say. Some of them traveled for days to get there to hear what he might say. They're pressed in so close to hear Jesus that he had to create enough space to even be heard by the sheer amount of people that came. By any external measure, this crowd of people, right, that were there, they're a crowd of people that want to be engaged with Jesus. They're hungry for what he had to say to them. And they're committed enough to show up in large numbers and stay. And throughout Scripture, we see a lot of times where they stay for the whole day, right? There was one miracle of feeding the 5,000. That took place because they stayed so long, they were all hungry, and they still didn't go home. They stayed. They figured out eating could be later. This is important, right? Crowds wanted to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jesus looks at a crowd like that, and he tells a story that says most of what's happening right here isn't what it looks like. The seed is going everywhere. It's landing on all kinds of ground, but most of it isn't going to produce anything that lasts. Right? And I think we need to sit with that crowd for a moment before we get into the explanation. Because the crowd isn't so different from those of us sitting in this room today, or any church room for that matter, right? You showed up. Congratulations, by the way. You didn't have to come. You could still be sleeping. Unless you live in my house, then that doesn't matter if you go to church or not. You're not sleeping at this hour, right? Some of you could be out to lunch. You could be on a majestic bike ride in the beautiful outdoors. You could be reading on your back porch. You could be doing all kinds of things, but you showed up. You're here, right? Some of you drove a decent distance to be here, right? If you plotted our membership on a map, we're not a neighborhood church. I think the average drive of all the people in our church is like 15 minutes, 20 minutes or more. Right? People come from all over the place. People come from Cleveland, people come from Akron, people come from Canton. Right? You've driven, you've come here, you've made it a point to be here on purpose, with intention. Right? Some of you got your kids ready this morning to come here. Congrats to that, by the way. Right? Like, he went through all of that pain just to get here and to be here and to hear and to praise and to pray and to fellowship together, to be shaped by God's word. And you navigated the parking lot and you found your seats, and all of that alone is an act of genuine commitment, right? You're engaged, and you're engaged enough to be here when there's easier things to do and maybe even better places to be. And Jesus looks at a crowd just like this one and he says, hey, the seed's going everywhere, but the question's never about the seed, it's always been about the soil. Right? So when the disciples, they come to Jesus and they privately ask him, what does this mean? He does something really generous, right? He explains it piece by piece, soil by soil, little by little. Every single bit of it is explained. And what he gives them, it's not just like an overarching theology or a couple things to memorize. He gives them, it's a set of portraits of our hearts, four pictures of four different kinds of people. And all of them are really specific and really honest and really detailed. And if you're paying attention, you're gonna recognize yourself in this moment in your life in one of these categories. You're gonna hear the description and you're gonna resonate, right? Most sermons on this text, they end up asking you to resonate with one of these and then they leave you here, right? You maybe feel even some conviction or guilt about it, and then you go home. And next Sunday, you come back, and you're the same seat, in the same condition as you were before. And so nobody told you, when you figure out what soil you are, what to actually do about it. And so that's my hope for this morning, is that we actually do that. We don't just dig into the parable and what it means and figure out, you know, your soil identification study for the morning. We don't want to leave you there. I don't want to stay there, right? Whatever soil type you find yourself to be, you want to figure out, how do I move? How do I get out from where I am? What are the things that stop me from moving towards being that good soil? And so that's what our hope is for this morning. We're going to talk about what movement in any of these soil types looks like. Because the whole point of Scripture diagnosing our hearts is that it actually changes us. Imagine if doctors just diagnosed you and sent you home. You have cancer. Okay, bye. That'll be $700. No, what do they do? And here's the treatment plan, right? Here's what we're going to do, and then what we're going to do next, and what we're going to do next. And if that doesn't work, then we're going to pivot, and we're going to do this. If you've ever sat in a doctor's office and had a diagnosis, whether it was that serious or something more minor, the next thing the doctor always says is, and here is what we're going to do about it, right? And that's what we're going to do with this text today. So let's look at these four different types of soil, right? The first is the hard path. The seed lands on it, and before it can ever begin to even sprout or work its way in, it says the birds come and they eat it up. And Jesus explains it like this. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Right? This is the person for whom the word of God does not penetrate. It lands and then it's gone almost immediately. Now, the easy assumption that we make with this soil type is that Jesus is talking about irreligious people. Is it the people, this is your neighbor who you've tried to share the gospel with and they want nothing to do with it? That's what we think. It's the person who never comes to church. It's the person who doesn't have an interest in spiritual things. It's the person who would laugh at the idea that you take scripture seriously and actually let it be an authority in your life. But that person isn't standing in this crowd. That's not who we're talking about. Why aren't we talking about that person when we talk about this path soil? Because they're not here. They're not even on the radar, right? The crowd came to hear Jesus. The hard path is not about people who never show up. It's about people who show up and hear it, and it makes absolutely no difference. And in my experience, that person is way more common inside the church than outside the church. This isn't the irreligious person. And here is what the hard path actually looks like in our modern day. You've been to church long enough that you already know where this sermon is going before I get there. Right? You can feel the illustrations that are coming. Right? You know when I'm about to make an application point here or there. You've heard my preaching long enough that you know the pattern. Right? And you've heard the structure of sermons long enough that it's familiar. You get a general sense of where we are. And somewhere in the middle of the message, you kind of tune out. Not because you're a bad person or a bad Christian. You're not because you're trying to disengage, but because your mind's drifting. Maybe you're listening right now. You're like, oh, shoot, did he talk about me? Right? Your mind drifts. It drifts to this afternoon. It drifts to where you're going after this, to the week ahead. You're thinking about all these things. You're thinking about what you have to handle when this guy finally stops talking and you can go home, right? And then you come back because something catches your attention. Maybe my voice gets loud and you go, oh, good gosh, I should get off Facebook, you know? And you start to pay attention again and you nod at the conclusion and then you head to the parking lot. You open your Bible app during the week maybe, occasionally, and you see the verse of the day. Maybe you have the daily verse that you read and you think, oh, that's good. And then you just keep scrolling through life, right? Maybe you listen to worship music throughout the week in your car, and there's that chorus that comes on that you, man, that's that song you love, and so you feel it for a little while, and then by the time you pull into the parking lot, that feeling's been long gone because whatever came up next on Pandora came up, right? Maybe you're already thinking about the first meeting you have to go to at work, right? You've had 100 of these moments. And if someone asked you whether God's word meant something to you, you would absolutely say yes. You wouldn't hesitate. And you would mean it. You're not faking, right? But if I asked you the last time God's word actually changed something about you, and the last time it changed a decision you were going to make, the last time it affected or changed the nature of a conversation that you had, the last time scripture broke a habit, or started a new habit, you'd probably have to think for quite a long time. Right? And the honest answer might be, man, I can't remember the last time God's word actually shaped me. I read it all the time, but I don't remember the last time that I was different from having read it. Right? That's not indifference to God's word. You care. What it is compacted ground. And the dangerous thing about compacted ground is that it still looks like ground. From the outside, nothing looks wrong, right? The seed lands, it just never gets in. And you know what compacts soil? Traffic. Constant, repeated, heavy traffic over the same ground just compacts it down further and further until it's packed so hard that nothing can get in. And you want to know what compacts our hearts towards God? Repeated exposure without any genuine effort at response. You hear sermon after sermon. You read Bible passage after Bible passage. You accumulate biblical knowledge in all the Bible studies and fellowships that you go to without it actually ever doing anything, until the word that once had this ability to move you just stops moving you at all. You still want it. It still sounds familiar. You're still interested by it. It just stops feeling like it has anything to do with your actual day-to-day life. And if you've been a Christian for let's say, more than 10 years, and you can't remember the last time God's word genuinely surprised you, confronted you, changed something about you, right? Changed the way you were living, that's really worth paying attention to. And I'm not saying this to you to condemn you. This is helpful information, right? And so what does movement look like from that kind of a soil, right? Here's the answer. It's not more input. The answer to this is not add another Bible reading plan or a podcast to your life, right? You don't fix compacted ground by continuing to stomp on top of it, right? More traffic doesn't soften the soil, it hardens it even further. What breaks up compacted soil and ground is a way different kind of engagement. It's slowing way down. You take one passage of scripture, not even a whole chapter, one passage of scripture, right? Not a whole reading plan or anything, one passage, and you sit with it for a really long time, like a week. In one verse, you dwell on it. You don't consume more. You don't listen to more podcasts or other sermons. You don't keep going to a bajillion different Bible studies. You let that one verse just dwell. And you figure out, man, what is God actually saying with this? And is there anything in my life that needs to change because of this one verse, this one portion of scripture? And you don't move on until you get an answer to that question. I'm giving you leeway as your pastor to go engage with one account in Scripture, one passage this week, and I'm giving you full permission to not read your Bible again until you've allowed that passage to shape you in some significant way. And if that means for the next 3 months you read one verse of Scripture and nothing else, awesome. Do it. You can say, your pastor said I only have to read this one verse. Until it shapes you, until you can get to the point where it changes your life and affects the way you do your everyday life, right? And that's a fundamentally different posture than most of us have actually ever tried. And it's available to every one of you this week, right? You don't have to wait next month until things slow down. You can go home right now and live this out. One passage, one question, one response. Don't move on until you get it. Let's uncompact the ground. All right. The next one is the rocky soil. The second soil is one that I think kind of cuts the deepest in most church rooms. The rocky ground receives the seed. Right? It actually gets in, and it genuinely gets in. It's not fake, right? The word goes in, and something does happen. It does shape the way we live and move and have our being, right? Jesus says the person hears it, and immediately receives it with joy. Right? It shapes them in some way. Something moves in them that hadn't before. When they encounter the gospel, they respond authentically to it. It's all genuine, but there's no depth. Underneath the surface, there's just rock. And then when the sun comes up, when tribulation comes, when persecution arises on account of that word, immediately those people fall away. And maybe you remember exactly when it happened. Right? Maybe you remember the big moment where the soil hits in your rocky ground and it sprouted up. Maybe it was a summer mission trip when you were a teenager who was 16 years old. That's my story. Right? You're on a beach in the middle of worship and you think worship is dumb. A bunch of people singing to a man in the sky, but you're on a mission trip because you like friends and you think that girl's cute. Right? So you went with them. In the middle of worship that doesn't make sense to you, that you find to be silly, something breaks open one night and you feel like you've never felt before. And you go home absolutely certain that everything's going to be different from here on. Right? Maybe for you, it was a church service in your 20s. You know, maybe you had a revelation moment in college or after the gospel lands in some way you've never heard before and you walked out knowing that something in your life had genuinely changed, right? Maybe you had a crisis that spurred you on, a diagnosis, a divorce, a loss, whatever. It drove you to God in a way that felt so real, more than anything you've ever experienced, and it was real, right? That's the thing about this soil that's so hard and kind of complex to unpack pastorally. The responses are not fake, right? They're not disingenuous. They're genuinely moving, right? Something actually genuinely happened in your heart. But that was 4 years ago, or 8 years ago, or 15 years ago. And here's where it gets uncomfortable. Right now, today, if you subtracted that big memory from your faith life, and if you set aside that experience that you had back then, whenever back then was, and you only look at the evidence in your current daily life, what is actually there? Right? Not what you believe in your head, what's actually showing up in the way that you live, right? Because here's what rocky soil looks like in real life. You still come to church, you still identify as a Christian, you still feel something in worship most times, right? Especially when they play that song that maybe was significant to you back in the day. You have that memory, we go back and you go, oh, that hymn. Every time I hear that hymn, right? But your Bible's been on your nightstand or your bookshelf for months without being opened. Your prayer life is mostly a 30-second conversation before you fall asleep. It kind of sounds the same every night. The last time your faith cost you something or changed a decision or created a hard conversation, required you to go against what was comfortable, right? You genuinely can't remember when that was. And the reason you haven't panicked about this, even though you should, it's because the memory of that original mountaintop moment kind of still feels close enough to be evidence of your faith, right? And so you assume that there's roots there somewhere. I just need to get back. I've been busy, right? Even though there's really nothing growing above the surface right now that would suggest that you ever had roots to begin with, right? Feelings aren't roots. Any experience of faith that you have, however genuine, it's not the same thing as living, growing, costly faith. And the test of whether roots exist, it's not how you feel on a Sunday morning or on a mission trip or at a really good Jesus worship concert. The test of roots isn't how you feel when the conditions are right. It's what happens when the heat shows up, when hard times come, when your marriage gets hard, when you get that diagnosis, when the thing that you were trusting God for doesn't happen the way that you thought it should or wanted it to happen, right? Roots show up when Jesus following would cost you something very real in a specific time and place in a specific day. And that's when you find out what's actually underneath the surface. And so what does movement look like if that's you, if you're the rocky soil? Right? It's not trying to recreate those feelings. Oh, if only the worship music could be the way that makes me feel good, I would be way more faith. No. That's not true. Right? You can't manufacture this stuff. And if you chase that kind of stuff, it doesn't grow roots. What builds roots isn't emotional intensity. Right? It's slow, consistent, unsexy return to the word and to prayer. And to honest, authentic community over a long period of time. It's getting into discipline and living out the way that God calls you over long periods of time. Eugene Peterson calls it in the book of the same title, a long obedience in the same direction. Right? Roots grow in the dark. Roots grow when nobody's watching. Right? They grow when it doesn't feel like anything significant is happening in your life. And then the heat comes, and instead of withering, you hold on. Right? Practically, it's this. If you're the rocky soil person, the most important thing that you can do this week It's not to find a more moving church experience or Christian experience. It's not to get up on the mountaintop. It's to get honest with one other person about where you are, who you actually trust, right? Not where you were when you first believed, where you are right now, and you sit down with someone and you get honest, because roots do not grow in isolation from one another. They grow in an honest community, right? Where someone else can speak truth in your life when it gets hard. It's where roots grow. If you don't have that person, then finding one is not optional for you if you're in this soil. It's the next step that you should take, not this week even, but today. Third, the thorny ground. The third one is the hardest to see in yourself. Right? Because the thorns in 2026, in our modern culture, they don't actually look like thorns. They just look like a full life. Right? The thorns are not the obvious things. Right? Jesus identifies in this passage thorns as the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches. Right? The word lands, it takes some root, it's growing, and then the thorns grow up alongside of it and choke it out. Right? This isn't some dramatic moment of failure. Like the rocky soil, you could look like you have it together, and then one thing comes and it withers. The sun comes up, the trials start, tribulations come. The thorny soil is much different and much slower and much harder, because as things are growing, alongside of it, the thorns come up. It's not a dramatic failure moment. It's just a slow, gradual suffocation of your faith. Right? You're not neglecting God because you stopped caring. You're neglecting God because you're absolutely buried in life. You have a job that follows you home on your phone, in your email app. You have kids whose schedules have somehow become the second full-time job that you never thought you'd have. You got a mortgage and a car payment and a retirement account, that all of which you're behind on, and you have a body that needs more exercise or you're going to die, or at least not look the way you think you should, right? You have a marriage that needs way more attention than it's been getting. Amen, that's true for all of us probably, right? You have a friendship group that's been reduced to a text group chat because you just don't have time for anybody. Right? I was trying to think of the other day how long it's been since I've seen my closest friend. It's been years. Why? Because we don't have time. We don't have time. I don't have time to go and do that. Right? Slowly, it chokes out. Somewhere in the middle of all of that, your relationship with the Lord has just gotten compressed into the little spaces that are left over. That's it. Right? And that means that the Lord gets almost no space. And it's not because you decided that he's not the priority. It's just because everything else has expanded to fill all your space and your capacity over time. And the thing that had no hard deadline, which is Jesus, got pushed to the edge of your life. Right? Sunday morning's the 1 hour a week where you're physically here, but a lot of you are mentally somewhere else. Right? You're sitting in the seat, but you're thinking about the email that you need to send, conversation that you're dreading having on Monday at work, whether your kids seemed off this week, and what are you doing for lunch, right? The word lands in that environment the way that a seed lands in a thorn patch. It's there. It's growing. The soil might actually be fertile, but man, it never had a chance. And the specific modern thorn that nobody wants to talk about with any kind of honesty is our devices. Right? It's a specific living thing that we have with us at all time. The average person checks their phone somewhere between 96 and 150 times by most statistical accounts per day. Per day. And it's not because you're addicted in some clinical sense. Most of you aren't actually addicted to your phones. It's because your brain has been reconditioned to require constant stimulation. Right? And that makes any kind of sustained attention to anything really, really hard. Have you ever find yourself, since you've had a smartphone, having a harder time in conversations, in prayer, in scripture, even in a book that you love, right? Like our brains, they've done studies on this. Our brains genuinely are more neurologically difficult and have a harder time with attention span and focus than ever before, right? The younger generations of our time, like their attention span is like a third of what yours was when you were their age. Right? And the Word of God requires exactly that kind of sustained and unhurried and undistracted attention that your daily life in the world we live in has made almost impossible to even happen. Right? And then he gets into money, which is a whole other thing, right? He says, not the presence of money, but the pursuit of it, right? The way money tends to quietly reorganize your life, right? You've never made a conscious decision to let money reorganize your life, but it does, right? It's that you drive for the next level of financial security wherever you are. If you got a house, you want the bigger one, right? If you're in a school district for your kids, you want the better one. Maybe your retirement number is good, but it's not where you want it to be. It's like live good, but not travel the world good. And so slowly these things consume the last little bit of margin in your life that you have, right? Where generosity and rest and genuine attention for God used to maybe someday live, right? You're not greedy. You're just trying to provide. But it becomes your focus, your pursuit, the place you spend most of your energy. And at some point, trying to provide becomes the organizing principle of your whole life. It's what everything else orders itself around. And it includes your relationship with the Lord, right? God gets what's left over after all the other things are satisfied. And what he gets is almost nothing. The thorny ground person often is the most functional person in the room. It's the person in church that you go, oh man, they're growing. They look like the ones that have it the most together of all of us. They're successful by all external measures. Their presence, their giving, their serving. But underneath all of that activity is hollowness. And it showed up the moment when everything else gets priority. It's the thorny soil, right? So what does movement look like if you're the person who finds himself in thorny ground? And honestly, for most of us who've been in faith a long time, this tends to be where we find ourselves the most, right? It requires something that's almost absurd how simple it is. It's one of the hardest things anyone in this room could actually do. It requires ruthless subtraction. Not addition, ruthless subtraction. You don't fix thorny ground by adding more spiritual input to a life that's already overloaded. You fix it by pulling things out. Right? You identify the specific things that are choking the word in your life, and you remove them. Right? You pull them out. You reduce them. You take the same spiritual seriousness you have about the word and you apply it the way you would take a medical diagnosis, the way that a surgeon would remove a cancer before it can go do more damage. Right? We get what it's like to be the thorny soil in our life. When you put it into the terms of medicine, you get it. You understand that when there's a cancer, you chop it out. You don't let it fester for one more day than it needs to. When it comes to our spiritual life, we let all the things that choke us out fester. And unlike cancer, a lot of those things, they're actually good things, but they need to go away or be reduced, right? That might mean for you that the phone goes in a drawer for the first hour or two of your morning, every single morning, as a consistent habit and practice. I saw a thing on Facebook the other day. It's called the charging drawer. Like, it's a kitchen drawer that you can retrofit so there's like an outlet in it that kind of moves when the drawer moves so that you can have like essentially like a charging station inside of a drawer. Go ahead and buy that, splurge. And install that in your house and get that phone into it, not in your bedroom. You might need to get it out of there, right? It might mean a financial decision that deliberately creates some margin in your finances in your life. Right? It might mean giving more than is comfortable, choosing to live on less than you make. Maybe because you've recognized that the pursuit of more has been slowly choking out your soul. It might mean saying no to a thing that your family is currently doing so that the peace of your life comes down enough, grows enough, that something inside of you spiritually actually has margin to grow. Right? Thorns don't pull themselves, and they will never stop growing on their own. At some point, you've got to pick up the tool, and you got to do the work, and you got to get it out. That's the only way to pull yourself out of thorny soil. And then finally, the good soil. It's the soil that hears the word and understands it, and it bears fruit. 30, 60, 100 times, Jesus says. I want to say something about the good soil that a lot of treatments of this parable miss. The good soil doesn't try harder than the other soils. Right? The good soil doesn't strain to produce fruit. Right? People that find themselves in good soil, they're not white-knuckling it through the harvest to get more by more discipline or more effort. It simply is just soil that receives well, and the fruit follows naturally, right? Because that's how soil works. Soil doesn't manufacture what grows in it. It provides conditions for growth. And the seed carries the life in itself, and it's the seed that does the work, that does the rest. You're just providing the condition for growth. And that means the goal is never to produce more fruit through more effort in our life. The goal is to become the kind of ground where the seed can actually do what it was designed to do, right? Broken up ground, cleared out ground, deep enough ground so roots can grow, present enough so that growth can happen. And here's what I want you to notice about how Jesus describes the good soil person. He says, they hear the word and understand it. Right? The word understand in the Greek here is suniami. And it means to bring together, to let something come together inside of you, right? To genuinely grasp not just the information, but the weight and the meaning and the implication of the information, right? That's not the person who heard the sermon and thought it was interesting. It's the person who heard it and let it land, who sat with it, who went home and wrestled with it, who brought it into contact with the actual specific things in their life and let it do something in those things. That is the posture that we should have. And that's the posture that is available to you, right? It's regardless of how long you've been a Christian. You can have good soil posture. It doesn't matter how compacted or rocky or thorny your ground has been up to now, because here is the gospel underneath all of this. You can't make yourself good soil. You can't do it through discipline. You can't do it through commitment. You can't even do it through getting really serious about your faith. Every person in this room who has ever attempted to do it that way knows exactly how it ends. It's a season of growth, and then the ground's just right where you were before, right? You're back to where you started, and you just keep wondering, what is wrong with me? What changes the ground isn't your effort. It's the seed itself. Because Jesus, he's not just the sower in this parable. Jesus is the seed in this parable as well. He went into the ground. He died. Right? And then he came out the other side and came out carrying life. And nothing in this world has the power to produce that on its own. That life, his life, the resurrection life, that's what's available to every one of us who's willing to receive it honestly rather than just keep hearing it repeatedly over and over again, right? The disciples, they came to Jesus privately and they asked him what the parable meant, right? That in itself was movement. They left the crowd, they came in close, they asked the honest questions, and that's itself a picture of what good soil looks like. It's not the person who heard it and went home. It's the person who heard it and wanted to understand it badly enough to come to the feet of Jesus and ask. And you can do that too. Not someday when you've gotten yourself into a better spiritual posture or whatever. You can do that right now as you are in whatever soil you find yourself. Come close, ask honestly, and let the seed do what it was meant to and what only it can do. Right. Before we close, I want to make sure that there's just one thing we don't walk past here. It's something Jesus says in this passage in verse 12. He says, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That sounds really unfair. Right? The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. What kind of principle of Jesus is that? Right? But here's the most important thing about this. Jesus isn't talking about money here. He's talking about receptivity, our ability to receive. The person who receives the word honestly, who responds to it, who lets it take root and lets it do something in their life, that person develops the capacity for more, right? Every act of genuine response to God's word creates more capacity to receive the next thing that he says to you. The ground gets better, the roots get deeper, the fruit keeps multiplying, 30, 60, 100 times, he says. But the person who hears and doesn't respond, who gets exposure without ever actually receiving it or letting it happen or do anything, they lose the capacity that they even started with. The ground gets harder. The ability to be moved by anything that Scripture and God's Word says diminishes one by one, little by little, and eventually what felt like faith turns out to have been just familiarity. Familiarity, Jesus says, is not something that you can live on forever. This isn't a threat. This is just, it's one of the most honest things Jesus ever says. We do not stay neutral. No one stumbles accidentally into godliness. We are always moving in one direction or the other. And every Sunday you sit here, you're either becoming more receptive or less. Every single time the word lands on you, something happens, right? So the question this passage leaves you with, it's not what soil are you, it's which direction are you moving in when it comes to these soils, right? I love that the people come to him. The crowd hears the stories and disperse. They go back to all their lives, right? Most of them probably thought it was interesting. And then you have the disciples, and they went and they found Jesus, and they ask him, man, what's this all about? To me, that's the whole sermon in one image, right? It's the same story, the same words, the same crowds, and most of them walked away with exactly what they came with, but a handful of people, they leaned in. They wanted to understand badly enough that they went looking for the answer, and Jesus opens up the whole thing for them. Here's what I want you to walk out with today. The series is called Storyteller. Right? For the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at 8 of the stories that Jesus told, and every single one of those stories is going to do the exact same thing that this one did. It's going to land differently depending on the condition of the ground of yours that it falls on. Some of you will hear these stories and you'll walk away unchanged, not because they're not true, but because your ground's not ready. And some of you, hopefully, are going to lean in. Not because you're more spiritual or more disciplined or more theologically educated or whatever, but because something in you genuinely wants to understand. Because you're tired of hearing and walking away the same way that you came in life. You're done with that version of faith that just comes every Sunday morning and leaves the rest of the week untouched. Right? I want you to take one honest question home with you. Not which soil are you, in general, but which one are you specifically? And what is the one thing in your life right now that you could do to make the Word of God land better? Name it, be specific, and then do something about it this week. Right? The seed has never been the problem. It's always been the ground. Let's pray. Father, so many of us have read the parables, your stories, hundreds, thousands of times. And so many of us are the same as we were 10 years ago. We've encountered your living, breathing word, and it hasn't shaped us because, if we're honest with ourselves, our soil is concrete or rocks or thorns. So God, we pray that you would move us by your power. You would allow us to cultivate the soil in which we live right now by your strength. We would pluck out the thorns that get in the way. We would till up the ground and move in a direction that allows us to actually hear what you have for us. Help us do that by the power of your Holy Spirit this week, this day, as we leave this place. We love you and we praise you. And all these people said,
Amen.
Amen.